Hello, my brothers and sisters of Scato Celebration Church. Good morning. And today we're going to have another marathon session with the book of Daniel. And so without further ado, shall we turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11? And in fact, we're going to examine Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. To chapter 12 verse 4. So it's quite a lovely chapter. Before we do that, shall we bow our heads and pray? God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this piece of scripture which is unique and special, like every verse in the Bible, and this one has its own to teach us. And so as we come to your word once again, Lord, grant us spirit of humility to learn from you and from your word, and teach us your ways, Father, and help us, O God, to walk in the wisdom of your word. Grant us faith to believe your word and to act upon your word, and help us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing witness and looking forward to his coming, which is surely soon. We pray in his name's sake. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 11. Now, you will remember that the last time I was with you, we said that Daniel chapter 10 to 12 is really one unit. It sums up the visions and the messages of the whole book. So, we clearly are coming to the closing phases of the book, not today, but this is a penultimate session in the book of Daniel. The prophet himself labels this unit as a great conflict, a vision of great conflict, and you see it in chapter 11, verse 2. As we shall shortly find, this is a conflict, the same conflict we've seen actually in the book of Daniel, between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, between the human civilizations of this world and the divine civilization, if we can put it that way. Remember when we started, the first time we started Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we said that those two verses set up the whole book about the conflict between the human civilizations symbolized by the Babylonian Empire and God's kingdom symbolized by Jerusalem. And you will remember we said that actually when you go to Revelation ends with the same when the city of Babylon is thrown into hell and the new Jerusalem triumphs. So the book of Daniel starts with this sort of battle. And throughout the book, we've seen this conflict between the two kingdoms intensifying in various forms throughout the book, both in terms of the historical narratives about Daniel, about Daniel's friends, and so forth and so on, but even more so in the prophetic and apocalyptic sections of the book. And especially in those prophetic materials in Daniel 2, and then Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9, we see this battle between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. The prophetic predictions on Daniel 2, and then also the 70 weeks prophecy, is really the prophetic predictions of 2, 7, and 8 focus a lot on the evil kingdoms of this world, and then the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 focus on the Jewish and therefore the kingdoms, the kingdom of God, because the Messiah comes from that race. Now, I've deliberately gone through this this to just point out to you that we are about to see the resolution of that conflict in the passage that we are going to study this morning. In a sense, you can imagine the book of Daniel beginning first with this conflict, you know, and climaxes in the conclusion with a triumph of God and His kingdom. And it finishes by presenting how the conflict resolved in favor of the kingdom of God. And sandwiching to these two, if you like, the book ends, Daniel 1 and 2, and then Daniel 11 to 12, sandwiching between them are the various conflicts. Our focus this morning is this passage where Daniel is granted a grand vision of future history of the world, and ultimately concluding in the fate of the kingdom of God. The passage is detailed and is precise and is predictive prophecy at its most glorious bit, and I'm going to take my time for us to look at it and see how they are fulfilled. But I want to divide this long passage, which I agree is long, when we're not going to read all of it, bits and pieces of it, just to sum up the points, into five. First, we have the anarchic future history of the world, which is presented in Daniel 11, verse 2 to 35. And then the appearance or the arrival of the Antichrist in Daniel 11, 36 to 45. And then the Great Tribulation in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And I will briefly digress to deal with a bit about the tribulation described in Daniel 9, verse 27, because I had promised Pastor Andy earlier on that I certainly will do that. We will look at that passage, and then we will come back and look at four post-tribulation eschatological events that are described in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And then I'll conclude by just reflecting on the point of predictive prophecy. Why does God tell us the future? Because this is important. Extremely important for us. Why does God reveal the future? But I just want us to just crack on then and look first of all at the prophecy about the predictions of the future. The angel reveals to Daniel from verse 2 successive kingdoms and kings which follow each other, fighting and overthrowing each other. And we've seen these before, right, from Daniel 2, which Nebuchadnezzar saw, and the vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7, and the vision of the ram and the goat in Daniel 8. And then, of course, the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9 about the progress of the kingdom. All these visions provide an account of the same successive Gentile kings and empires fighting and overthrowing each other. And in a sense then, Daniel 11 brings all that to a summary and concludes it. And just to walk you through it, I've found an interesting alliteration just to help us walk through this chapter 11. And I say it's four A's. And let me give you the four A's before we set off. Ahasuerus. And then we have Alexander, Ahasuerus, Alexander, Antiochus, and Antichrist. So there you have it, the four kings, if you need the four things to summarize Daniel chapter 11. So let's see verse 2. Verse 2, we are told, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong, this fourth king has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So here we have a Persian king. He comes, the fourth one, because there are others who precede him and the prophecy overrules them. And then comes to this fourth king, and this one is going to set his own kingdom into trouble by trying to fight the Grecian Empire. This fourth king is Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, or also named as Xerxes, or some people will say Xerxes, depending on how you pronounce your X. Now, there are some interpreters, and along the line, I will just briefly say what some contrary opinions, interpretations would say, not all of them, some which are of relevance. There are some who think that all of Daniel 11 going is still yet to be fulfilled. And there are some who have even argued that since Iran is an inheritor of the Persian Empire, the revival of the Iranian Empire, quote, empire through the Iranian Revolution of 1978 is actually the beginning of the fulfillment of this passage. I don't think so. But that is an opinion that is sincerely held by other Christians. What I just want to draw your attention to is the name Ahasuerus. And I know that when I mentioned it, all you at Scatho celebration know this name, because I know you're fond of the book of Esther. Ahasuerus was the king who fulfilled this prophecy, and he... You can see, you look at the book of Exodus, you can see he is going to be a king who will just be pompous enough and stir up trouble because he's become rich and so forth, and bring his own empire into ruins. Daniel's, the first epoch is fulfilled. That's the first A. The second A, as I did mention, is Alexander the Great, and his coming is fulfilled. Is actually predicted in Daniel 11 verse 3 to 4. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Now, this speaks about Alexander the Great, and you will recall that we had a brief time to discuss Daniel 8 verse 5, which speaks of predicts Alexander the Great's coming as the flying goat, from the east. So we know when it was, it's all fulfilled in 33 BC, when at a tender age of 20, Alexander the Great swiftly swept across the whole of the Mediterranean world, from North Africa to present-day India, and inaugurated a Grecian empire, all within a matter of 12 years. And so that, just as is described, predicted here in Daniel chapter 11. The third, and that was the second A. The third A is, I have said Antiochus and Antiochuses. Now, there's no word like that, believe me. The actual word is Antiochus. But to make my alliteration work, I have chosen to, because what you have is successive Syrian kings, each by the name of Antiochus. So Antiochus Theos lead to Antiochus the first, the second, the third, and the fourth, and so forth and so on. But it's even more complex than that, because this part of the prophecy, which spans verse 5, Daniel 11 verse 5 to 20, is more complex. It's also involves the Ptolemies. So, in fact, a better way of putting it is Antiochus and the Ptolemies, because the Ptolemies, you will see the king of the south in the first half of Daniel chapter 11 refers to the Egyptian Ptolemies, also a dynasty. So we have four Ptolemies who come one after the other, and then the king of the north, the Syrian kings, the Seleucids. So, and the north-south bit shouldn't be confusing, because Israel is, of course, in the middle, and north of it is the Seleucid Empire by the Syrians and one other offshoot of Alexander the Great, who were quickly absorbed by the Syrians. And then the south side is by the Egyptians. And in the middle was the small nation of Israel, always at their suffering lot. Anyway, that's enough about explaining why I have named this period the Antiochus. Now, this period starts with the chaotic end of the reign of Alexander the Great, led to the division of his kingdom into four smaller kingdoms, which just kept on fighting each other for supremacy. The Seleucid Empire of Syria, which, as I said, is in the first part of Daniel 11, is described as King of the North, fought and then made peace and fought again with the Egyptian Ptolemaic Empire, King of the South, throughout. That is the mess that you see there. So let me just read part of this mess and see how the Lord himself describes it in this prophecy, verse 5 to 7. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. Basically, Daniel is predicting that the Egyptian king will be overthrown in a palace coup, and the daughter of this new king would then be given in marriage to secure a peace alliance with the Syrian Seleucids. But the union will not last because there will be palace shenanigans again in the Syrian part, leading to the two empires going to war again. It is all chaotic and confusing, typical chaos of the human civilizations for you. Well, all this, I need to remind you, my brothers and sisters, all this came to pass as Daniel predicted. In fact, what actually happened was that as part of the planned alliance between Egypt and Syria, the Syrian king divorced his wife by the name of Laodice. So you have Laodicea. She was the person, eponymous name, which was given to the region, the city and the region called Laodicea. Anyway, the Syrian king divorced Laodice and married the daughter of the Egyptian king by the name of Berenice. But within a short while, the Syrian king, the Syrian king who, you know, they married, but within a short while, the Syrian king realized that he loved Laodice better. So he divorced Berenice. Now, and imagine the trouble that is likely to follow in Egypt. Anyway, he divorced Berenice and remarried Laodice, only for Laodice to revenge her earlier humiliation, poisoned her husband, Antiochus, and execute Berenice, the Egyptian princess, and install her own son by the name of Antiochus Theos as king, exactly as Daniel had prophesied. Now, I'm sure you are asking, why is God interested in the shenanigans and the comings and goings and the divorce of pagan kings? Well, remember all the time, right in the middle is God's people, the Jews, where the Messiah is come. And when the king of the south crisscrosses to go to king of the north to fight, and the king of the north crisscrosses down to fight the king of the south, who are the people who are easy targets is God's people. So these shenanigans in palaces are really important, because the people of God are, and remember this is what we said the last time, the people of God are always part of the political warfare that occurs in this world. And that is what we see and are predicted here. And I'll have time to talk about the point that God, further reflection on the point that God is making with this detailed prediction. But just pointing out about the terrible chaos of the kingdoms of this world. Anyway, so after this, the two kingdoms go to back to square one, and following on from Daniel 11 verse 21, another king arises, Antiochus. This another Antiochus, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. Now you see what I mean by the Antiochuses. The passage, this passage in verse 21 to 35, goes into details about this particular gentleman, because he, for two reasons really. First of all, this Antiochus made a huge impact on the people of God, or will make a huge impact on the people of God in this prediction. But secondly, he is, as you can see, a typical, a classic prefigurement of the Antichrist. And this is why you have a detailed prediction about him. God warns and just gives figures for us to see, until shadows, as Hebrews would say, until the true revelation comes. The description that we have here, let me just summarize it there, in verse 21 to 35, it speaks about three things about Antiochus Epiphanes. His diabolical character in verse 21 to 26, his astute politics in verse 27 to 31, and his spiritual attacks on the faithful believers in verse 32 to 35. Remember these three: diabolical character, astute politician, and his spiritual attacks. I will come back to those characteristics when we talk about the Antichrist. About the diabolical character of Epiphanes, for example, we see that he's described as he would deceitfully rise to power by pretending to be a royal, verse 21a. He would be untrustworthy, 21b. He would be brutal, 22, fraudulent, 23, destructive, 24, a warmonger, 25, and a dishonest person, 26. Regarding his astute politics, we are told that Antiochus Epiphanes will make alliances with like-minded nations, which will plot together against God's people, verse 27, plunder one another, verse 28 to 30, and profane God's name as part of spiritual attacks, verse 31. And on this particular waging of spiritual attacks against God's people, the angel says in verse 32 to 35, Antiochus would corrupt believers even though some of the faithful would resist. Verse 32, he would coerce, persecute, and indeed kill some of those faithful ones. Verse 33, and his deliberate religious actions will result in polluted, syncretized religion in the Holy Land. Verse 34. 35. The result of Antiochus Epiphanes, this passage predicts, of his work, will be apostasy and backsliding of some Jewish believers, but refinement of others, faithful ones. All these detailed predictions were fulfilled, and I need to remind you, during the Maccabean era of Jewish history. You just have to Google Antiochus Epiphanes and you see what I mean, and compare it with what is written here in Daniel chapter 11. Antiochus fulfilled what is written here so accurately, so much so that some critical scholars who just can't believe in miracles, this is the problem, they just can't believe in miracles, they cannot bring themselves out of the hard shell of unbelief they have erected around themselves to admit, with the psalmist, that this is the Lord's doing. This Daniel chapter 11, this predictive prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Listen, Daniel 11 is a miracle of God. Start off with that. And we must read it that way, with amazement, that God should write history before it happens. I will have something to say about the point why God does that. But this is the thing that we should marry. Don't wrap yourself in hard shell of unbelief and read into the passage what the passage does not say. Just accept what the passage has said in predicting what would happen. Well, that was the third A. It was a long-winded one. The fourth A is the Antichrist, and that is what the passage covers from verse 36 to verse 45. Now, you can immediately see that as soon as you reach verse 36, the prediction takes on a decidedly bleak and high return that most conservative scholars believe that the account has certainly moved on from Antiochus Epiphanes to describe the Antichrist and the apocalyptic distress he will unleash on the faithful. Now, to be fair, there are interpreters who think that elements of the prophecy still in verse 36 to 45 are still applicable to the time before the Antichrist, and that they still talk about the emanations of some political leaders who will precede or become the prefigurement of the Antichrist. And there are people who have extensive theories about, again, you remember what I mentioned about Iran, they've worked out a lot about what happens in verse 36 to 37. Let me just make a comment about this approach. The fact is, the New Testament speaks about the Antichrist and of Antichrists, plural. So clearly, before the Antichrist appears, the Bible teaches that there will be his prototypes before the time, and there has been, and there will be people who will behave like that. And this is why when some preachers, for example, and prophetic interpreters previously identified the Antichrist as Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or Pol Pot or other evil tyrants, this is where it comes from. There will be antichrists, people who attack the kingdom of God in its various forms. Indeed, sometimes it is not necessarily identified with a person, but even with systems. Sometimes it is the system, the regime, which operates in antichrist way. Every regime that opposes the saints and the kingdom through subterfuge or through direct attacks, as we saw Antiochus doing, is in a sense antichrist, as 1 John tells us. But what I believe is happening here in verse 36 to 45 is actually talking about the antichrist. And again, we've already met details about this person in Daniel chapter 7, for example, he is represented as the little horn. In Daniel chapter 8, he is described as a king of bold face. In Daniel chapter 8, he is simply identified as a prince. Here in Daniel chapter 11, he's identified as a king. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes himself as the man of lawlessness. In Revelation 13, he's the beast. So the Antichrist seems to have this sort of repeated difference in naming. And so you don't have to have his name written there to say that this is talking about the Antichrist. It is his character and his characteristics and what he actually does which identifies him as Antichrist. And this is a lesson for us. The Antichrist is never going to go to the radio or the television and say, "Hello, I'm the Antichrist." No. He's not going to do that. He's not going to call himself by that name. And we have to be discerning and know what his character is. Now, and therefore, this is where it becomes interesting, because like the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist described here in chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, also has similar characteristics. Look at his diabolical character, verse 36. He exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god. Yes, every god. That's what Antichrist will do. Second, he's a sacrilegious blasphemer in verse 37. And thirdly, he's going to be idolatrous himself. And we've seen already in Daniel chapter 7, we learned that he's going to be an ambitious leader. Chapter 7 verse 20. He's going to be a ruthless warrior, chapter 7 verse 21, who will make war against the saints and prevail over them, Daniel 7:21. In Daniel 8 verse 10, we've learned that he's going to be an arrogant aggressor. Even though our passage does not mention the central to these religious claims of the Antichrist is his ability to perform miracles to bolster his divine status. So, you know, he's not just going to make empty claims. He's going to do marvelous things, magic or something like that, to bolster his claim to be a divine person. Our passage also talks about the astute politics of the Antichrist. He will make strategic alliances, he says, and make diplomatic successes. Yes, Antichrist will appear to be a peacemaker. We saw his politics already in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23-24. And these are also expressed here. Look at verse 39, chapter 11, verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. And that is typical alliance building, the Antichrist. The Antichrist will fight wars, whether to fulfill his direct agendas or to enhance these alliances. He will never act alone. He will never act alone. Is it any wonder that in verse 41, we are told that Antichrist shall come into the glorious land, which is speaking about Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, persecuting and killing some, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. And then he mentions these, that is, nations will be spared when he comes to Palestine. It says Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, they will be spared. Why? Well, read the biblical history from Genesis. These three kingdoms were always aligned against Israel. And so here we are. The Antichrist will continue this alliance, all with the aim of destroying Israel, the people of God. That is the character of the Antichrist who comes. But a big thing that Antichrist does is to start the tribulation, the great tribulation of the saints. And that is what we have in that brief verse, even part verse in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, that is the Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So Antichrist will unleash a time of great trouble, which has never been. And that's what is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And this verse says that Michael will stand up or take up arms, more or less, to fight. Believers will always have afflictions in this world, but the Great Tribulation would be unprecedented and will never be repeated afterwards. Never has been since there was a nation of that time, so Daniel prophesied. The detail of this great trouble itself is not given in this verse, but we have already had opportunity to study some of it in our study through Daniel chapter 7 to 9. And this gives me the opportunity, I will not go over what we've done about the Great Tribulation, but it gives me the opportunity to talk about Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 to 27 briefly. It's about the sacrilegious desecration of God's people by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And I'm going to do this brief digression, because I did promise Pastor Andy that I will briefly deal with this passage today, because I don't know how any of you remember when we dealt with the 70 weeks prophecy far back in April. I briefly touched on it, but I didn't go into detail. I'm not going to go into detail again either, but at least I will say something about what it says here. Let me read Daniel chapter 9, and if you can turn your Bibles there to with me to Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 9, 27. It says, the Antichrist shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifices and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed and end is poured out on the desolator. So basically there in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, we told that there will be sacrilegious abomination of cultic nature, let's put it that way, after the Antichrist manages to deceive and make covenant with some believers. That is a simple gist of what it says about what the Antichrist will do during the Great Tribulation. Now, because Daniel 2 verse 26b predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, some interpreters regard this sacrilegious desecration as occurring in a future eschatological realm. In that case, they argue that this would occur as part of the Great Tribulation. In other words, there will be a third Jerusalem temple, and this Jerusalem temple will then be desecrated by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. That is how some people read it. And in fact, there are some, I don't know whether you follow the news carefully during this lockdown, but last Monday, the 29th of June, one of the newspapers reported a heated debate which was going on in Israel between some Orthodox Jews and dispensational Christians in Israel as to whether the coronavirus pandemic will not be the trigger for the rebuilding of this third temple. As you know, according to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the plot to build the land to build the first temple was secured immediately after a plague which killed 70,000 men of Israel. So the argument earlier this week in Israel was that, well, maybe coronavirus is another plague which will signify the beginning of the rebuilding of the third temple. And you probably also know that there is another set of argument going on in Israel now. And I mention this because there are brothers and sisters who sincerely believe this. There is another intense debate going on right now. There is the move to annex parts of the West Bank. And you probably read it in the newspaper, one of the newspapers, UK newspapers, that there is quite a strong discussion among Jewish, both Orthodox Jews and Christians, who think that this is all a prelude to the building of the third temple. So there are people who believe that Daniel 9:27 predicts a future rebuilding, of a Jerusalem temple, which will then be desecrated by the Antichrist. Personally, I'm not sure of how to interpret this. I'm not sure of Daniel, what this interpretation. And I have to say again, and I think I've said this a few times in the past, I am not an expert in prophetic interpretation. I'm not clear in my mind about the whole idea of a third temple and how it fits into the eschatology. And on personal level, I understand Daniel 9:26-27 as describing a common prophetic phenomenon of double fulfillment. So that prophecy in Daniel 9:26-27 was literally fulfilled in the AD 70 when the Romans, led by Titus, who later became emperor, disrupted and desecrated the second temple and destroyed it. But this sacrilegious desecration of the second temple in AD 70 was a part fulfillment, and which prefigures the complete spiritual fulfillment when the Antichrist will sacrilegiously attack God's temple, which is the body of Christ, during the Great Tribulation. And that is my understanding of this passage. But as I say, there are other believers who will see differently. So there we are, we've dealt with that one. But in a summary then, because we are about to move on to what happens after the tribulation. In a summary, the book of Daniel from chapter 7 to 11 tells us that the tribulation will be characterized by four features. First, intense physical persecution of believers, the great trouble that it described. Two, there will be increase in false teaching and blasphemy. Three, there will be compromise and apostasy by some believers. And four, there will still be faithful believers who will resist to the end. And you will notice that in the rest of the New Testament, where the tribulation is described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and even in Revelation in 12 and 13, these four features are the constant presentation. That is the foundation laid in Daniel's book. Now let's come to Daniel chapter 12 then. And chapter 12 verse 1b and 4 sums up four major eschatological events, four events which will happen after the tribulation, from the end of the tribulation afterwards. The first one is the redemption of the Jews, Daniel chapter 12 verse 1b. The great tribulation is brought to an end with the rescue and redemption of the Jews. It says there in verse 1b, at that time your people, that is Daniel's people, the Jews, shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Just like the Exodus in earlier on, the Jews who are marked out for rescue will ultimately be delivered from the Great Tribulation. This speaks not merely of physical rescue, but remember, as we said, at its core, the tribulation, though physically felt, is a spiritual attack. So the deliverance is spiritual. So this is total and complete spiritual deliverance of Daniel's people. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Think about that. You know, the salvation of the Jews is a key eschatological event, and Paul speaks about it in very plain terms in Romans chapter 11 verse 25-26. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Did you get that? In this way all Israel will be saved. God's covenantal promise, as we saw in the 70 weeks prophecy, is to banish ungodliness from his people. Well, here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1b, he says, at that time, these people will be delivered, will be saved. The salvation of the Jews is a key eschatological prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, I know there are some brothers and sisters who have difficulty with this concept because they somehow think this means Israel will be saved by some other means. No, so Israel's salvation will be by the same means, by the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the same proclamation of this gospel. The gospel does say that God became human and he died a criminal's death on the cross and was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And he is ascended and enthroned on high, and he calls upon all men and women to repent and believe in him, the Lord Jesus, as the only Savior. That gospel, that everyone who believes and surrenders to him is saved to the uttermost through his blood and by the Holy Spirit whom he pours into them and upon them. That gospel, yes, that gospel is what will lead to their salvation. No other gospel, nothing different. It's this, by this same gospel, that all Israel shall, just as well as the Gentiles, will be saved. And you know, Daniel talks about at that time, and when I was reading it, that I'm reminded of that, at that time Paul paints a beautiful picture in Romans 11. At that time, that olive tree, that the Jews being the natural tree and we Gentiles the wild branches who have been engrafted into this one olive tree, the people of God, at that time we will, along together with them, will be saved. The salvation of the Jews. Let me go on, get excited about this. But secondly, the resurrection of the saints, verse 2a. Then secondly, it says that verse 2a, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting life. There will be a time of resurrection. Paul told the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. One of these days, we will see it with our own eyes. We will see it. And then thirdly, the recompense of sinners, verse 2b, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection is not just restricted to the saints, it's the resurrection of the sinners to face their judgment before God. Listen, everyone will be made to face up to what they have done. Everyone will face the day of judgment. That's what the Bible says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive that what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God will bring judgment to all, everyone. None will escape judgment. Not you, not me. And you know what? The most reassuring thing about it is that the Bible also says on that final day, Satan himself, together with his Antichrist and together with his demons, will also face judgment. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire with shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible says the devil, Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived the world was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the fourth post-tribulation event is the glorification of the saints, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The wise here evidently refers to spirit, those with spiritual wisdom. They have built their houses upon the rock, which is Christ. They are wise because they believe in the wisdom of God, which is Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it so well, they have believed God's inspired word, which is able to make them wise unto salvation, these people. And so they are saved. They will, he says, actually, look at this. He said, they will shine like the brightness of the sky above. The Lord Jesus himself said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The Bible says, believers will be glorified with and in Christ. We are destined to be partakers, the Apostle Peter said, we're destined to be partakers of the glory which is surely going to be revealed. Soon and very soon, this week I've been reminded of that chorus. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And you know, we will be glorified with Him and in Him. Paul uses a very nice turn of phrase. He said, we will be, the Lord Jesus, when He appears, He will be marveled at among the saints. We will share in His glory. And notice what he says at the end of verse 3, and those who turn many to righteousness will also shine like the stars forever and ever. This, of course, applies to all believers, but clearly especially to preachers, to evangelists, and to teachers, to witnesses who preach and live the gospel in such a way as to lead others to Christ. Those who bear testimony of the redemption of the Lord. Those who lead many to Christ through their witness by word and deed. Listen, there is a special reward awaiting you. Yeah, there's a special reward awaiting you. You preacher, you cell leader, you worship leader, you church administrator, working your socks off tirelessly so that God's people will keep thriving under this pandemic. You, encourager of the brothers and sisters, using social media to sustain the spiritual life of God's people. There is a special reward awaiting you. You, Sunday school teacher, praying night and day for the children that God has granted you into your hands to care for, working hard to reach them. You believer and lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love with unfeigned love. And so you love His people with all your heart, and so you labor hard for it. Listen, there is a special reward awaiting you. You who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Please, please, keep working at it. Keep doing it. Your labor will not be in vain. Your labor will not be in vain. Allow me a few minutes to finish by just going back and talk about what is the point of God predicting prophecy. What is the point? We have seen that this is a preview of history, thousands, isn't it? Right from Daniel's time, running through to the end of time. Why would God reveal future to us? Well, let me just give you four reasons and then we are done. First of all, predictive prophecy is evidence of God's omniscience and omnipotence. Predictive prophecy, in God predicting, He is reminding us of Himself, who He is. He is reminding us He is the God we serve, knows the future in its all gory and funny details. You remember the Laodice and Berenice story, which we find funny now when we read it. God knows it all in advance. He knows the future. That is the point of God telling us about it. But secondly, predictive prophecy, and this has really challenged me during this week, predictive prophecy is a demonstration of God's love for His people. It shows that God yearns for intimate relationship with his people. In predicting the future, God is showing how much he loves us. And he loves us so much that he lets us in into his secrets. Yes. It is like what God told Abraham. You know, God had a nice lunch with Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, you can read it yourself. And then when he finished, God came as in the form of angel of the Lord, and they had a lunch together. And when they finished, they were going. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, God started talking to himself, reasoning to himself. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? For I have chosen him. You know, God said, it's not right. This is my friend, Abraham. Why I am about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would I hide this from my friend? Shall I hide? That's what God said to himself. And so, proceeding from there, God begins to have that conversation with Abraham. God is saying, I surely can't keep these secrets I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah from my friend. That wouldn't be true friendship. God says to himself, no, I will not hide my secret from those that I love. That is the point of predictive prophecy. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God is in a deep relationship with you and I, and for that reason, that friendship involves declaration of some of his secret. That is the point of predictive prophecy. And so you have critical scholars who say, oh, well, this is all no, this Daniel 11 is not just a miracle, it is God's expression of love. Come see the secret I'm declaring to the people I love. That's what Daniel 11 is. And those who spit on it and regard it as all forgery are just making a terrible mistake. God loves us and he lets us in. Thirdly, predictive prophecy is designed to prepare God's people. That makes sense, isn't it? God uses predictive prophecy to forewarn and forearm his children for the future. It's meant to nurture faithfulness, you know? It's meant to nurture faithfulness. Those who don't believe it are having a tough time. It's meant to nurture faithfulness. God reveals the future to his children to help us navigate and adjust to the present realities of life. Prophecy prepares us for the future. And then finally, predictive prophecy is meant to, of course, encourage God's people. I'm sure you'll notice that despite all the terrible difficulties and pains believers will experience, which we have studied in this long marathon, we will triumph. We will come out in triumph. That's the point. We will be rescued. We will be resurrected, we will be raptured, we will reign with Christ in glory. We will triumph. That is the message of encouragement that predictive prophecy offers the people of God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you. And he was talking about predictions that he made. I've said this to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Listen, soon and very soon we are going to meet again, and we just have to get ready to meet him. We just have to. I pray that the Lord will strengthen you. The Lord will build you up with words of faithfulness. The word will make you marvel. The Lord will make you marvel at the miracle of Daniel 11. And the Lord will shore up your faith in these difficult times. Soon and very soon, he will appear. We will meet again. And what a glory it will be to meet him. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.